God is very interested in your relationship with him. And he's very interested in the relationship of those around you with him. And he is not leaving that relationship up to you. He will use you as his instrument. And you're not a hollow tube through which God makes himself known, because otherwise it would be the same revelation through every single one of us. It's always Christ, but it's a unique expression of Christ through you. You are uniquely made for the one unique expression of Christ he wants to make known through you. You are uniquely blessed, cherished, designed, orchestrated for you. You, the you in your chair today, to be his perfect instrument, unique in all of history, to make him known as only he can through only you. You are beautiful like that. No one else can do it. The pressure isn't on you. All the responsibility's on him, and you're perfect for what he wants to do through you. It's up to you. You have a choice. The flesh and the power of sin and certainly an enemy and a world economy are all against what God wants to do through you. But you know what? That just makes his glory all that much more, because they aren't really an obstacle for him. But hear me. You are not God's obstacle. You don't get out of his way for him to do his work. You are God's instrument, designed to be available for him to do his work through you. Not apart from you, but through you. It is Christ in you, not apart from you, not you for him, but Christ in you, that is the one and only plan A. There is no plan B. Hope of the glory of God in your corner of creation. Christ in you. The us of the union, the fusion, the oneness, the withness of the glory of God. It doesn't credit me at all. It's all his merit and all grace to me, but I participate nonetheless. That's all more to his glory. Doesn't speak of me. You need to hear that. Just because he wants to use me doesn't mean that that makes much of me. That actually makes more of him, that he would even use me. Because it'd be much easier for him without me. So I want to talk today about what I call radical availability. Because we're not going to do grandiose things for God. We're going to do every single day with a grand, glorified God. It's a great God working through our normal life, not us doing great things for him. It's radical availability for what only he can do in and through us. And it's challenging. It's actually a miracle. So I wanted to start off with this. Last night, I got a sweatshirt, a His Hill sweatshirt, and the students outside who have thinned this morning, I see, said, "Oh, we want you to wear that sweatshirt teaching. I'd love for you to wear a sweatshirt tomorrow when you teach." And so that's what we're going to do. It's going to be my illustration today. I'm going to wear the sweatshirt teaching. I'm not sure why that excited them. I think they thought, oh, the teacher getting up there in just a sweatshirt instead of a, whatever, in a blazer or, fancy shirt or whatever. So I wore the shirt so I could wear it under my sweatshirt today. And here's what I want to make illustrated by this. Let me do this first. I'm not sure how this is going to work. Hang on. We pause now for... No. This is humility right here, because I'm going to have bad hair the rest of the time. Right? Frizzed. And it's because I love you, people. I'm not even sure I have this going on right. I feel like a turtle. All right. Let me get my microphone working here. How provincial is our life that that's some grandiose thing that I just put on a shirt? Okay, sorry, I may have to mess with the microphone a little bit. Here's why I want to do that. Jesus chose to live incarnationally. He was all of God, but he was God on our terms. We couldn't see everything of God in Jesus Christ bodily because God is spirit and God is omnipresent and God is all powerful. And we didn't see Jesus do everything. We didn't see Jesus everywhere. We certainly didn't see Jesus in us as he walked the earth, but we could see God on our terms, the fullness of God expressed in a way that we could comprehend. He was incarnational. He gave up his equality with God in all of his glory, in all of his presence, in all of his authority, in all of what his name represents as God himself. He gave up living that way and clinging to that position and sitting in the presence of God so that he could walk the earth on our terms, condescended into human flesh, Philippians 2 tells us, so that we, having become the least of all of us, that we could be elevated with him back to his place by grace, so that what was true of him by his glory and his right and his merit and his authority, his name, could be true of you by grace. A son, a saint, holy, blameless, accepted, beloved, glorified by grace and grace alone. We are not making ourselves equal to God. We're sharing in everything that only he has a right to. Everything that is true of Jesus Christ by merit is true of you by grace, because what he has given you is himself. You've got him and all of them. So when I walk in the fullness of Christ, I am not making myself better. I'm making much of the glory and power and love and grace of Jesus Christ. What is by grace is to his glory. What is by my effort is to my glory. So we live our life from the fullness of Christ, not the fullness of Mike. Does it make sense? And so he chose to live on our terms. What a travesty that it would speak volumes that I would rather look and walk and eat and sit in the cold with the students, and that would be some crazy thing that never happens, right? That we would somehow be separated in any way from those we get to love. We get to be incarnational. The people that you get to minister, that God wants to minister life to through you, that you get to participate in that with, those people in your life don't need you to have the answers. They need you to be incarnational, because Christ is the answer. And if you want to bring Christ into their life, he's going to do that through you. So I don't get to stand up here and say, here's the answer you need. I get to say, you're in grief, you're hurting. Okay, I don't really know what you need, but it's Jesus. And so I'm going to let Jesus in me be with you. And we're going to walk through this one step together. We're going to be incarnational, his hands and feet, Christ in you. The same Christ that walked in the man, Jesus Christ, is in you and wants to walk with you, with those around you, and he will be their life, so you don't have to be. But you have to be willing. You have to be available if you want to participate in what he's going to do in the lives of the people around you. And availability is nothing short of a miracle. God bringing me to the place to be willing, to be available for what he's doing. Because I can have an agenda for every situation I'm in and every single person that I meet for how I, by the flesh, can get my needs met or further what I want in my circumstances. Someone could contribute to my ministry. Someone could affirm me for something that I say. Someone could give me something that I'm lacking. Someone could give me affirmation or love or security. I could be seeking those things from everyone I meet. Very positive ways. I could teach classes so that I could get significance. I could learn scripture so that I could be self-edified or you edified, right? I can try to use you in positive ways and use situations in positive ways, but that's just positive flesh. That's just modern Phariseeism. Trying to be good enough to justify what I want from everyone and everything around me. So if I'm going to operate in the flesh, the positive flesh, the negative flesh, trying to do good to feel better because it's going to meet my need, I'm my source by doing good. If I'm going to do that, that makes everyone I meet and every situation I'm in an opportunity for the flesh. Or I can be available to God out of his sufficient grace to me. He's going to be my source, so I don't have to use everyone and everything. And you're no longer an obstacle. I'm now available for what he wants to do through me in your life. I can't cause it. I can't bring it about. He has his agenda, and I have my agenda. And the only thing that I lay down, I'm not setting myself aside because he's designed me for it. Instead, I'm setting my agenda. I'm setting the flesh aside so that I can be available for who he wants to make himself known as in your life. Discipleship is little more than my relationship with God through my relationship with you being used for your relationship with God. I want people to know him, not to learn about him. So my relationship with God becoming useful through my relationship with you for your relationship with God. That's about the closest I can come to what discipleship really looks like. That he would use some bridge that he builds through our availability and the love for one another, that you could trust and receive from me, and what you will trust and receive from me out of my lack of agenda for you will be what he wants for you. That our relationship becomes useful to make my relationship with him something that you get to know in your relationship with him. That's what discipleship is. Jesus walked with the disciples so that they could see and adapt his relationship as a recipient of his Father's love in practice. All of his direction, all of his provision, all of his plan, all of his power, always at work in everything that he did, and they could participate like that if they wanted to. So he sends them out to experience for themselves, and they come back and kind of get it wrong. Oh, look at all the power we need. He said, no. Don't get excited about all the things you get to do for God. Get excited that he picked you to do them. Get excited that you're in, not what you get to do because you're in. I was having a conversation last night after dinner with, I think it was with one of the students, and said, you know, there's this amazing reality that when Billy Graham does a conference and then someone after the conference is cleaning up, they're both equally called, so they're equally valued. It's not what they're called to do because they're not the ones doing it. They're equally called, they're equally equipped, and that's their value, right? This is important and critical. It has to be done, and I've chosen you to do it, and you're equally chosen, you're equally called, so you have equal value to God. No one is less called to their purpose by his power and his indwelling life, so the divine life that sweeps the floor is the divine life that shares the gospel. That's the life we're called to know him in all of it. Because we're free of an agenda for ourselves out of his sufficiency by grace in all of it. So I want to look. I'm going to read this passage, and we're going to exegete it together. And then about halfway through this passage, I'm going to field some questions that we've received and maybe some that you still have. And then we'll finish this passage if we have time. We've kind of prioritized what I want to cover. We're in John chapter 13, looking at one of the most overlooked miracles of Jesus. In fact, most people don't realize a miracle has even occurred, but one has. All right, sorry about that. Can y'all hear me okay? I'll stop fiddling with it if you can hear me okay.
Yeah.
All right, thank you. All right, I'm going to start reading in verse 3, but this is the Passover feast that Jesus redesigns as the Lord's Supper for us to remember the new covenant that he is establishing very, very soon. He is about to be arrested and falsely accused and abused and crucified. He's about to be denied by the very men sitting in this room, rejected. They're going to flee him, forsake him. This is what's about to happen. One of them is going to betray him. And so he does this incredible thing that I don't know how we could possibly do apart from the power of God. And I think we miss it all the time. So read this with me. Jesus, knowing, and this is always interesting, when it says Jesus knew something, it means that what he's about to do is predicated on the knowledge that he has. Jesus knows this, so he said this. He knew what the Pharisees were talking about, and so he asked them a question. Well, if we don't know what he knows, then that question doesn't make sense to us. But knowing what Jesus knows, right, we have that predicate knowledge that he has, now it makes sense what he's saying. That's the power of hindsight. Knowing what he knew, we make sense of what he then did or what he said. John is saying, one of his closest disciples, he's actually saying, here's the predicate knowledge that Jesus had that made what he's about to do possible. If he didn't know these three things that he's going to describe, there's no way someone could do what he's about to do. The predicate knowledge informed his beliefs, informed his actions, which is true for us too. So Jesus, knowing, number one, that the Father had given all things into his hands. He'd given all things into his hands. Jesus was lacking for nothing. I can't be available for what God wants to do in someone's life if I don't know what they might provide for me by the flesh, their affirmation, their security, their significance that might give me. If what I think I have to gain by the flesh, I don't know the needs he will already meet by grace. He's sufficient for me, then I'm prone to try to get that need met from you by the flesh instead of relying on him by grace. But if I know that he is the provider, he is the source, he is the life by grace to meet all of my needs, if I know his grace is sufficient, then I don't have to be living for what I need in every circumstance. I can be available in every circumstance knowing my Father knows what I need. Does that make sense? Jesus knew God had already given him everything. He had delivered everything into his hands, so he wasn't living and acting for anything in this circumstance for himself. The power of selflessness is the revelation of the sufficiency of God's grace. I don't have to live for what I want from you. I can be available for what God wants for you instead of what I might want from you. It's freedom to know the sufficiency of God's grace. Does that make sense? He knew that God had already delivered everything into his hands. The everythingness of God was already his. But not only did he know that the Father had given all things into his hands, it says, and number two, he knew he had come from God. Jesus did not have an identity crisis. I don't have to prove who I am to you. You can get confused about me. You can think that I'm someone I'm not. You can think that I'm not who I am. And I'm okay, because you don't define me. Your perceptions, your opinions, your perspective, Jesus would say, doesn't change what I know about who I am. I can afford to be mistaken. That's powerful. That's rare. If God defines who I am, then my behaving well or behaving badly doesn't change that I'm a child of God, doesn't change that I'm beloved, doesn't change that he determines my significance, doesn't change that he determines my value. It certainly changes my experience, but it doesn't change my identity. You have been reborn of God, according to John 3. I was really torn to not teach out of John 3 this morning because we are these spiritual beings reborn in Christ. And we are like the wind. Go and read John 3 later today. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can't tell where it comes and goes. I taught that for 30 years wrong. It says, so it is with everyone who is born of God. You, my friend, are not self-determining. You are not self-directing. You are like the wind, a spiritual being determined by God and directed by God. You have a choice of whether or not you receive what he wants to do, but you do not determine who you are and what you do. That's powerful. So that's the life of a spiritual being. Jesus knew he was his Father's child. Nothing that he does in the next 30 minutes at this dinner table is going to change his love, significance, empowerment, and place with his Father. He knows who he is. And everyone else can mistake him. Maybe we have him wrong. Maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's not going to deliver us. Maybe he's not from God. Maybe he's not my friend. Maybe he's not really powerful. Maybe I've been wrong about Jesus all along. He's about to enter this short season of incredible mistakenness by everyone but God and him. And that's enough for Jesus. He can be humiliated and vulnerable in front of these guys. And if they're put off by it, he's still okay. It's powerful. He knows what's defining him. And it's not the perceptions of these people. He has nothing to prove. So he has nothing to gain. He already has all things in his Father. And he has nothing to prove. He knows who he is with his Father. And number three, not only had the Father given him all things already into his hands, and number two, that he had already come from God, so he knew who he was, but that he knew he was going to God. He knew the end game was secure in his Father's sovereignty. He was not going to be the determiner of the outcome. He had already made that decision. He had already said yes to God's plan, and God was responsible for bringing it about. I don't have to get these guys on my team. I don't have to do something that's going in this moment that's going to rally things my direction. I don't have to get things lined up and bring things about. I don't have to tip the first domino. God is the first domino, and that's already been tipped, and the outcome is predetermined by his sovereignty, and I can participate in it or I cannot participate in it. But God knows the end from the beginning, and his plan incorporates even my failures in flesh to bring about his will, and he desperately wants for me, for my sake, to participate with him in it, that I would know him more, I would know his life, I would be useful in his plan to the praise of the glory of his grace, that I would know the life that I've got. I'm not the cause of it, I'm not self-validating in it, but I can sure participate in it. Isn't that sweet? When I was a kid, my family was on a trip. I was, I don't know, 5, 6 years old, and it was raining outside, and we had a flat tire. We're on some highway in New Mexico, probably outside of El Paso somewhere. And my dad hops out and starts to work on the tire, and it's raining, and he's trying to change it. We're all sitting in the car, and he goes, "Michael, come out here and help me." I'm a kid. I can't turn the tire. I can't even lift the tire iron, you know. I'm not going to help him much. So I get out of the car and go and, you know, drag the tire iron over, and he shows me how to get the tire out of the back, and he shows me, and I'm, you know, pushing on the lug nuts with the tire iron. Of course, he has to reach around me and, you know, loosen it, but I'm, you know, I'm doing it, but he's doing it. You know, everything that I did, he really had to do, and it had to have just slowed him down, but he wanted me to know how to change a tire, and I remember that to this day. I remember that over 40 years later, that I got to change a tire in the rain with my... I hated it at the time, but I got to change that tire in the rain with my dad. Isn't that amazing? And it's not because he needed the help. It's because he wanted me to have that experience with him. He wanted me to have the knowledge that comes of him doing that with me. And everything I did, he had to do. I couldn't lift the tire. I couldn't turn the tire iron. I would have lost all the lug nuts. I mean, I just slowed him down and would have made a mess with it. But he preferred to do it with me than to do it without me. Not because he needed me, but because he wanted it for me. That's your Abba God. He wants to do it with you. That's his design. Not because he needs you, not because he's lacking. Trust me, God's just fine. He's doing great. He's happy with his creation. His plan was always to redeem you through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you would know how loved you are. You would choose him because you're loved like that. He's okay. He's doing great. He's happy about you. He doesn't love you because he has to. He's somehow obligated by his character. Well, I love those people. He's crazy about you. He loves you. He's designed all of this that you would know and accept the love that he has for you. He's excited about you. He doesn't expect you to be more sophisticated as his child than you are. He's not wanting you to be the 49-year-old junior partner in God & Co. He wants you to be the little kid that's slopping around in the rain, helping him change the tire. He wants you to be the little kid that puts on the suit jacket and dad's shoes and drags the briefcase and goes to work with him. He's going to do all the work, but he wants to do it with you. And if we would stop thinking of ourselves as almost like God doing our part, no, he's going to do it all, but he just wants to do it with you, then we get to participate in the work that we're not remotely capable of. And the adventure of our life with our dad just goes to a different echelon of just what he will do in and through us. We get to operate so far beyond our pay grade, so far beyond our competency. We get to do stuff that only God can do. We get to be water walkers with Jesus. I mean, I'm not even exaggerating. We get to do this impossible life because he's the one that does it through us. We just have to be available. We're so busy trying to get the meager things that we need from our circumstances, we're not available for the divine life that he wants to live through us so often. So those are the three things. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Number two, he knew that he had come from God. He didn't have an identity crisis. And number three, he knew that he was going back to God. God was like the plane he was flying in on, and the flagman bringing him in, and the wheels he was going to land on. Jesus was just going with his Father. Your will be done, and you be the one to do it, and do it through me. I'm available. And that's who's in you. That's your life in Christ. You get to know that you are born of God, that he has delivered all things into your hands. And he, for his sake, not for your sake, you don't get to direct the world around you, but he can bring about what he wants in your life. And he has determined, listen, you're going home. You're going home. You're in. You're in. Everything else is just experiencing life between here and there. You're already in. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. I don't have to worry about what's coming next. I can just enjoy what's happening between here and there. I'm not trying to figure out how to get to God. I've got God. I get to live with him here, now. He's taking me. I'm not looking at the map trying to navigate my way into God's glory. He's driving. I'm the passenger. I'm along for the ride as he takes me one stop after another into the adventure, the pilgrimage that is divine life. So those are three things that he knew. What did he do with this knowledge? Oh my. Knowing these three things, who he was, what he had, and where he was going, who was in control, it says that he stood up, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Knowing all he had, who he was, and who was in control, and the final outcome was secure, he literally became the most vulnerable man on the planet. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords disrobed in front of those who were about to reject and abuse and forsake him. Disrobed. He didn't put a towel around his waist because it was convenient. He disrobed and covered himself with a towel. That's vulnerable. You and I have a hard time sometimes letting other people see our weaknesses. And yet our weaknesses speak more of the goodness and grace and sufficiency of Christ than anything else in our life. That I could be so weak and he could still be so strong. That I could be so small and he could still work so grandly in my life. You show me a great leader and I'll show you someone who will put their foibles on display for the sake of those he leads. We aren't given authority. Some of you are in ministry. Some of you are going to be in ministry. We don't lead other sheep for the sake of an organization or for the sake of ourselves. We are only given authority for those we have authority with. It is for their sake. We can afford to be vulnerable, and there's few things that will help them than us identifying with those that we lead. Very few things. And I used to think we need to get everybody off the platform, that we're all just on the same level. Well, it's true we're all on the same level, but what we need to do is get everyone on the platform. We make much of God and he makes much of us. And then we go, no, it's all you. And he goes, yeah, and I'm going to use you to do it all. So we're not making much of ourselves, but just like Jesus, he glorifies his Father, and his Father raises him up. And we make much of Jesus, and he shares his glory with us. We don't earn or cause any of it, but we experience it with him. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We participate in his grace. We participate in his sufferings. Anybody there this week? So we can also share in his glory, Paul says. So he gets up, he disrobes, he ties a towel around his waist, and it says in verse 5, then he poured water into a basin. They must have just been flabbergasted. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. At the Passover, Jesus didn't have his own building. He didn't have a home to invite everybody over to do this very important thing of reorienting the Passover for the new covenant. So they have a borrowed room on top of someone else's house, but all of the servants of that house, probably John Mark's house, but we don't know that for sure. So I don't mind speculating because it's interesting, but we're going to call it speculation, not truth. It's probably John Mark's house. And so they're in the upper room, which is more or less a closed-in roof. It's like a closed-in porch, but it's on the roof of the home. And they think they know where it is in Jerusalem. You can go there. It's, of course, now a temple. You know, they've destroyed it with gold emblems all over the walls. But it's a fairly large space in what would have been a pretty expensive home, and all of the servants of that home are busy downstairs serving the owners of the home the Passover feast, preparing the feast and serving the feast. So there's no one there after they've come in from out of town, from over the Mount of Olives and through the Garden of Gethsemane and across the Kidron Valley and into the Eastern Gate and up to the stairs, and they come in with dirty feet on this most important holiday, and even if they had bathed, they've got dirty feet. And normally, you would come into the home and a servant would be there waiting to clean your feet, not for the least of reasons that you're going to get the whole place dirty. And so they would clean your feet and welcome you in, and you would sit. I'm not sure that you can see this up here, but I'll do it anyway. You would sit reclined around a very low table. If you've been to the Middle East, they still have these a lot. And you would sit, usually, you know, either sitting straight up or on your left hand. I can't do that for very long. Whew, that hurt. All right. You would sit, usually leaning or sitting straight up, but you'd lean on your left hand and eat on your right. So they would kind of be next to each other around this table, and there'd be some pillows or things to make it a little carpets, maybe to make it a little more comfortable. But they're almost sitting on the floor, and the table's about a foot, foot and a half high, and they would eat with their right hand. So when it says the disciple whom Jesus loved had his head on Jesus' chest, it's because he's right here. You know, they're all crammed around a little table, and John with Jesus is right here. John's head's right here. It's not that they're reclining, hanging out on top of each other. It's that they're sitting at the table, and John will lean back and talk to Jesus, and his head's right here. It's beautiful, intimate fellowship, but they're sitting around the table together because they eat with their right hand and, you know, lean on their left or sit up. Does that make sense? They're leaning around the table. Well, where are my feet? They're behind the head of the person sitting next to me. They're 2 feet from all of the food. So when you came in to eat at a festival meal, someone kind of needs to wash your feet. It's going to disrupt the meal. It's going to change the funk of the room. But on the way there, as Peter very brilliantly was sharing yesterday, they're debating on who's going to be the greatest among them. Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the highest? Who's going to be the most? And in the very midst of that conversation, James and John, or their mom, because they're called the sons of thunder, but they're clearly mama's boys, their mom comes to Jesus and says, "Let one of my sons be at your right and one of them be at your left." And Jesus says, "You have no idea what you're asking." Not just because those places are already taken by those appointed by my Father, but they're going to be seated in me with my Father. You can't possibly understand that. How can you possibly know that to put them on my right or my left actually undermines the incredible work of them being seated in me spiritually forever? So he's like, "You don't know what you're talking about." But they're having that debate. They want to be closest to Jesus, highest on the totem pole. And so they come in and they're like, "No one's here to wash our feet." "Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You do it. Maybe Peter will do it." He does stuff all the time without thinking. Now they're debating who's going to be the greatest. And I, again, I'm speculating. This is in scripture. But there's no one willing to be the one who lowers himself to make everyone else presentable at their expense. They're all trying to be more presentable. They're vying for position. They aren't going to vie for position by being the least among the people in the room. That's the state of their mind as they enter into this meal. So they all kind of, I'm sure, awkwardly gather around the table, stick their feet in each other's faces, and go, "Well, I guess we'll just deal with the funk." So Jesus, knowing he already isn't lacking anything from his Father, knowing he already has identity and has nothing at risk, nothing to prove, knowing that the end is already secure in the sovereignty of God, he's the only one in the room who can afford to wash everyone's feet, and he's the only one in the room that deserves to have his feet washed. He's the only one that deserves to have them washed, but he's the only one who can afford to wash everybody else. So the King of Kings gets up and becomes the servant of servants. 2 Corinthians actually says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He who never got dirty for us, became sin for us. He still never sinned. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus never sinned but became sin. He took the punishment of sin, though he never chose independence. He took the wrath of rebellion. Never chose it. Never wanted to be apart from God, but paid the price for trying to be sovereign apart from God. Why have you forsaken me? I never wanted to be apart from you. So, he washed their feet. And it says when he came to Simon Peter, well, we'll get to this in a minute, but when he came to Simon Peter, he threw a fit. And we'll probably talk about that here in a few minutes. I want to talk about some of the questions that have come up. But I want to make sure you have a couple of questions in your own mind from this passage. What do you do if you believe that the fullness of Christ is the fullness of your life? What do you do if you know and believe that you have the everythingness of God, the sufficiency of grace, that the significance and security and sufficiency of God are yours in the situations he calls you to? You don't need anything from them. You can afford to give yourself away. What do you do if you have nothing to prove? You don't need to be anything to anyone because you and God know who you are, even if they don't. Then you can afford to be mistaken. Anybody been mistaken? You aren't getting me. You're not understanding me. You're misjudging me. It's okay. It doesn't change who you are. They don't define you. God defines you. They're not your source. I used to have great trouble with this. My wife and I would have conflict, and I would go, it's not that you disagree with me, it's that you misunderstand me. If you would understand me, you wouldn't disagree with me. So I kept trying to be understood. I had a great need because I had a need to be right, and I thought that I was right, so I just needed her to understand so she would know I was right. Listen, you're right with or without anyone understanding. You're right. Because you're right in Christ. Only by the grace of God can I be rejected by you, but you don't define me. I'm accepted even when you reject me because he's my source and you're not. Only by the grace of God can you even hate me, but because God loves me, who's going to define me? I'm not hated. I'm loved. You hating me doesn't change who I am. I'm beloved. That's who I am. He defines me. Only by the grace of God can I enjoy all of the pleasure of God that only Christ can merit. The joy, the security, the sufficiency, the significance that Jesus Christ deserves. I don't deserve, but if I will humble myself to receive what I cannot cause, I enjoy what is only rightfully his. He freely gives to me. He gives it to me. It's mine. If I'll just believe him and be willing to take it, which is tough. So, what do you do with the everythingness of God? You can afford to give it away. There's more where that came from. All of his sufficiency, I can share what he gives me. All of who I am, I can edify and build up others. Not because of what they do, but because of who God is and how much he loves them and how much he wants for them. I can give away everything that he has made true of me by grace. I can project upon everyone in every situation I'm in because there's more where that came from. That's why we're naturally forgivers, because these folks that owe us because of what they've done don't have to pay us for what they've done. We have the sufficiency of Christ to make up for what they've done, so we can forgive their indebtedness when they hurt us over and over and over again. They owe me, but I don't have to collect from them. I can free them of what they owe me because of the sufficiency of Christ, because that's what he did for me. You owe, but I'll pay. So we had some great questions that have come, were left up here or handed to me at different times, and I won't be able to cover them all. I have, I answer questions from conferences that I do sometimes via video and send out free teaching videos every single week. So my middle name is Quest. I know that's ironic. So Mike Q. Daniel is my website and all of my social media, and I would love for you to connect me with me there. But I'll post some of the questions that we don't get to. I'll answer via those little video clips and send them out on email. So if you'll go to my website, you can just include your email, and you'll get those videos as they come out. You can unsubscribe whenever you want. There's never any cost for anything. You're never going to be roped into anything from me. I just want to give away the content. So feel free to do that, MikeQDaniel.com. But I also want, if you have a question and it didn't get on one of these, I want to take a couple of live questions as well. And we'll just do this until we have time, and then I'll close with that last passage with Peter in just a moment. But one of the questions that I got says, what is the range of meaning when you use the word economy? Because I talk about a new covenant economy. I think a lot of people don't realize that the new covenant didn't just provide us with something. It changed how we live. It changed our interaction and purpose with the Father. So let's just talk briefly about what the old covenant looks like lived out versus what the new covenant looks like lived out, right? The different economy of our life. That's what I mean by that. How would you sum up the old covenant? If you could describe what it's like to live out of the old covenant, how would you describe that? If I today, in 2019, were sort of living under the old covenant in my mind, I'm not, but I could be thinking I am or acting like I am, what would that look like? How would that walking with God seem?
Law that was a tutor to Christ.
Yeah, so there's law. It was meant to be a tutor to Christ, but I'm trying to make the law work as righteousness, right? I'm going to do the right thing so that I get the right results. I'm going to be good because I'm going to act good. I'm the cause. That would be the economy in part of the old covenant. Anybody have anything else?
Legalism,
right? So not only if I'm trying to make it work, then I'm also going to hold everybody else accountable to it. I'm going to condemn everyone so that I can look better because no one meets the law. The best we can possibly do is meet it better than somebody else. So if I can condemn everybody else, I might be a little bit higher up the food chain. The Pharisees weren't righteous. They were just trying to act more righteous than everybody else. And that was their idea of righteousness. So Jesus said, yeah, you're going to have to be more righteous than they are. And they're like, who could do that? He's like, yeah, no, you can't. But that's what you have to do. It's all or nothing. It's binary. You're either righteous or not. There is no more righteous. So this legalism that says, I'm better, and here's where you're condemned, gives me some hope that if anyone's okay, I must be okay, because I at least follow it better than you do. It's judgmental legalism. Here's all my measurements. Here's what I keep. Well, you wouldn't even have to count if you kept it all. If you don't keep it all, then you haven't kept it. So good luck with that. Old covenant. Yeah, y'all are both so right. I kind of sum up the old covenant by saying, if I meet all of God's requirements, then I'll reap all of his rewards. In fact, when Moses got the commandments, it was because they were walking with the pillar of fire, God in the pillar of fire and God in the pillar of cloud. They were walking with him, and they went to Moses and said, we've seen that we can walk with God and not be destroyed, but we don't want to push our luck. He terrifies us. So you go up on the mountain, you get instructions for what he wants us to do, and we will do it. Where's their hope? In us. We're going to do it. We're going to do what he requires so we don't have to deal with him, which is the opposite of God's goal of being with us. So Moses goes up, gets the law, comes back down and says, okay, you want to please God? Here's what purity looks like. It's just really a glimpse. It doesn't sum up all of righteousness, but this is enough for you to be condemned and give up doing what God requires. So he literally says, if you don't keep all of the, or when, let me do it in the right order, if you keep all of the requirements, then you'll reap all of the rewards. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, we'll enter into the land, you'll be fruitful, it'll be awesome. Thumbs up. But when, right, if you do then, and when you don't, when you don't keep all of the requirements, then you're going to reap all of the wrath and more that you saw come down on Egypt, because I put my name on you and you're not living like me. So it's going to be even harder for you than it was on them. When you don't. Well, that's something to look forward to. And so that's the old covenant. And if we're trying to do what God requires in order to reap God's rewards, if we're trying to read scripture like self-help, if I'll just follow his instructions for marriage and finances and work, then he'll bless my efforts. No, if that worked, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. There's no indwelling life necessary to just follow his how-to help self-help book. There's no such thing as self-help. If I could help myself, I wouldn't need help. So that is old covenant living. It's my performance causing the outcomes. What does the new covenant look like? Well, Jesus met all the requirements of God. And Jesus, scripture says in 1 Corinthians, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So we say, yes, I have joy, and yes, I have peace, and yes, I agree, amen, Jesus is those things. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So if he met all the requirements, and he himself is the reward, Want peace? You got Jesus. You want joy? You got Jesus. You want significance? You've got Jesus. He is all of those. That you want righteousness? Great, you've got Jesus. He is our wisdom and righteousness and redemption, 1 Corinthians 30 says. So if he is all of those things, then what are we supposed to do? Well, John 15, Jesus tells us. He says in John 15, 5, you abide in me even as I abide in you, which means sit where I sat ya. Live where you're living from. You're in me. Live from me. Live in me because you are living in me. I've put you in me. You've accepted me. You're in me. So live in me. Abiding even as I abide in you. And you will bear but never produce. You will bear the fruit that only I can produce in and through you. You'll bear it. Look at the love of God through me. I feel love for you, but it's God's love. I feel forgiveness for you, but it's God's forgiveness. I have peace in this circumstance, but it's not something I've produced or I've mastered or I've overcome or I've fixed in my circumstances. It's God's peace. He's going to produce love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, because there's no old covenant law regarding what only God can do in and through us. There's no producing that by my effort, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So if that's the new covenant, he's already done the old covenant, fulfilled the old covenant in us, then the new covenant is I just abide in the life that he's already given me, and if I choose in any given moment to live from him instead of living for and from self, then he can produce through me what I can't cause, produce, cajole, fix for myself. That's the new covenant economy. I could come up here today and try to have great things to say that so you would affirm me, like me, support me, invite me back, smile at me. Suddenly you're going, have I smiled? I don't know. Am I smiling? Should I smile? Or I can say, whatever God wants for you, I can afford because he's my source, not you. I think I said this the other day. God uses my wife in my life unlike anything I could have ever imagined, but she never gets to be my source. And that's all of us in each other's lives. We're free like that in the new covenant. Any questions about that or something else? I have more I can cover. I just thought I'd give you a minute to think of a question. Any other questions? Haven't thought of any yet? All right. I'll answer another question. It won't be your burning question. So if you have a question, you have a conflict, you have a thought, it's a great time to bring it up. Here's another one. Let's see. What does it mean to abide in him? It says John 3, but it might mean John 15. Look, we're not trying to get in Jesus. Abiding isn't getting in because we got out. You're in. If you've accepted Christ, not everyone's in. If you've accepted Christ, you're in. His merit, it's grace to you. You just receive it. Your faith doesn't earn it, but your faith receives it. If I bring you a gift, you being willing to receive the gift from me, here's a deed to a diamond mine. You'll notice it doesn't exist. But if I had it and I gave it to you, you could receive it, but you're receiving it and opening it in no way says, well, of course he gave it to me. I received it. Like somehow your being willing to receive it merits it. Look, you opening that gift does not somehow compensate for the cost to me of giving it to you. Our faith to receive what only Christ can do for us in no way merits what Christ has done for us. This idea that faith is a work that causes something and speaks of us is totally erroneous. Our faith speaks of that for which we put our faith in. The faith isn't what's great. The object of the faith is what's great. I love what Major Thomas used to say. If I sit in the chair and the chair doesn't hold me up, it wasn't for lack of faith. It was just not a good chair. So I don't put more faith in Jesus. I just rightly put my faith in Jesus instead of myself. There's not a person on the planet that isn't living by faith. The question is, what is their faith in? Every time you walk into a room, I walk up to my door and I turn the knob and I assume it's going to open. I almost never smash my face into doors. And it's because I put blind faith in doorknobs. I walk into rooms and I flip on a switch and the light comes on. I almost never sit there and go, is it going to come on? I don't know. Oh, it came on. What a surprise. That's lovely. When it doesn't come on, I'm shocked. It's like, oh, I guess the bulb went out or the power's out. I'm so surprised when that in which I put my faith in doesn't work. You fly somewhere, some people have greater faith than others, but they both arrive at the same time. I hate sitting next to those guys. We don't, you know, if I'm pulling up the armrests of the plane seat that I'm sitting in, I am in no way helping the pilot fly the plane. If I'm yelling instructions going, watch out for the birds, and oh, you're coming down too fast, which I've sat next to that guy too. When they're doing that, they're not helping. That really is getting in the way. That person should take a spiritual nap, which Jesus did in the middle of the storm. This guy should too in the plane in the storm. So all that to say, abiding is not me getting somewhere I'm not. Abiding is choosing to be where I already am. You're on the plane? Rest on the plane. Don't try to fly the plane from your seat in the 37th row. You're seated in Christ. So choose to sit where you're seated instead of trying to live from where you're not and what you're not. Does that make sense? Abiding is not getting somewhere or being somewhere that you aren't already. It's choosing to be where you actually are instead of living from something or somewhere else. Does that help? The imagery? There are those who will say, don't try to abide. You're already abiding. You're living and you're in Christ. So just, you know, you're good. Don't worry about it. Abiding isn't something that you do. It's something he was telling them as new Christians in the early church do. I don't really buy that because I'm in Christ. I'm living in Christ all the time, but I'm acting sometimes like I'm not, and that's the flesh. Trying to live as if I'm not in Christ is not abiding. Abiding infers a choice. It's a command. It's an imperative. It requires faith. So I'm in Christ, and I can live from Christ instead of being in Christ and trying to live from flesh. Yes, sir.
And so that we look at what we expect the circumstance will be and we panic. And we say, I cannot rest because this will crash. And meantime, the Lord is taking something difficult, making it impossible, so that when he brings it about, there is no doubt in our minds he caused it.
Right.
But it has to be completely, literally impossible.
Right.
And it's while it is breaking apart and while we cannot salvage it, that's when we sometimes panic and say, yes, but I can't abide because how will I salvage it?
Right, right. We panic because if I don't do X, then Y can't happen. In other words, we're living for the fruit. And if I have a better chance of producing the fruit than I think God will because the plane is crashing, then I'm going to have a problem. I better take over. And so I think one of the greatest things we can do to experience more of Christ's divine life in any given moment is realize that more is impossible than I think. I can't tie my shoes or drive my car or put my kid to bed but by the love and empowerment of God. I cannot breathe the air around me but by the love of God. And the only difference between me and the pagan is I know it, at least if I'm willing to receive that. God is not wanting you to do 90% of the work he's put in front of you so he can do the last 10. He's wanting you to give up doing all 100% so that he can do it all and get all the glory by grace in your life. He's 100% God. Not 10% what you lack in godliness, which is a fallacy anyway. It's good. All right, let me do at least one more. Any other questions? I'd rather hear from you than from the notes, but I don't mind answering the notes. Yes, sir.
Okay, so how would you not be passive when you need to take responsibility?
Oh, awesome.
So how do you put those together?
Yeah, passivity versus sort of legalism or performance-driven, like those are these extremes, right? How do I live by grace and not be passive? It's all up to God. It's still my choice. So the work of God is this, to do everything that he requires. It doesn't say that. The work of God is this in John 6, to believe in the one whom he sent. Anybody who thinks that in the middle of crisis, believing in God in that moment is passive has a better life than me. It's not passive. The work that we do with God is relational. It's not transactional. The Christian life is relational. It is not transactional. It's not what I do for the cause I want to produce. Instead, it's trusting what he's going to do, and trusting is hard, and choosing to walk and receive as he directs, and being available for what he's going to walk and receive is difficult. So there's this whole paradigm that I'm passive if I'm letting God. No, actually, according to John 15, if you're not letting God, then all of your activity is nothing anyway. Right? What you do apart from him is nothing. It just feels very busy. But what you're producing of any real or spiritual value is nothing. So I don't know if that fully answered your question. I'm trying to do it maybe a little briefly, but We avoid passivity because our work is different in Christ. We are available for what he wants to do through us, and what he leads us to and accomplishes through us is busy and hard and difficult. And Paul says, you know, I was shipwrecked going to Malta, and I'm stoned, and I'm thrown out of this city, and I'm doing all of this work, and I chose to be tent making so that I wasn't reliant on you, though I had every right to be. And then we tried to go to Asia, and we're detoured, which I love that he trusts that that's God that is detouring him. And so over and over and over, he's describing this hectic, busy, calamitous life. And he's saying, that's what God is leading us to, and that's what we're walking through. But it's God who accomplishes, and God who directs, and God who produces, and God whom I'm available to. And ultimately, if I'm abiding in that process in the sense that I'm living from where I am in him versus trying to live from the circumstances he's got me in, if I'm living from who and where I am in him, then I'm experiencing what he produces in me, regardless of the circumstance. So I have peace and patience and love and joy in circumstances that would defy peace and patience and love and joy. So it looks busier than the flesh walkers, even though we're grace walkers. Because what God can do through us is a whole lot more than what we try to do for him. Yes, sir.
Passivity is being contrary to God's word. I mean, I think of Abram. God had told him what was going to be accomplished, what the fruit that God was going to produce. But Abram, in his lack of passivity and lack of faith and trusting in God and God's timing, took it on his flesh to produce a fruit of his flesh rather than the promise that God had given.
And it didn't change what was then still necessary. So Abraham took things into his own hands, literally, in a not very good way, and produced fleshly fruit with Ishmael, and then what God required to bring about the promise was no less required at the end of all of that. I'm still going to have to give you an offspring. It's still going to have to be from Sarah. I'm still going to bless you through Isaac. Like, everything necessary for God's promise was still necessary at the end of all of Abraham's flesh-focused decision-making. And yet then what God did wasn't absent of Abraham's activity. It was grace-empowered activity. We're not less active by grace. We're just not the source of the power of what we do in grace. So he says, I want you to go and love this person and do this thing and teach this message. And you're thinking, that's a lot. He's like, yeah, I want you to trust me with it. So we step by faith. We walk by faith. We don't look and walk by sight of going, that's too big, I can't climb that mountain. We say, okay, then you've got to empower this step and the next step and the next step. And what we're doing as we walk by faith is depending upon him instead of putting our faith in the flesh. But it's no less active. It's just less our resource we're operating out of. Yeah, we'll take one more. And he got about two-thirds of the way there, yeah.
But Abraham still had something to do in that. God gave him a clear command of what it was that he had to do.
Right. Participating in the divine life with God is not absent of your activity. No question.
But we see in Hebrews that his obedience was through faith and not through the flesh. It wasn't something
right.
He was doing in faith what the Lord had commanded, trusting that the Lord would still be the one.
Exactly right. Yeah, when he took Isaac up the mountain, he's like, okay, the only way I can reconcile and put my faith in what God's going to do, he's promised that Isaac is going to produce this incredible promise, and now he's told me to take him up the hill and kill him. So I know that God is faithful. He must be resurrecting Isaac. He was totally wrong, but he was right in that God is going to see the faith of that God is still going to fulfill his promise, even though he's asking me to do something that doesn't make any sense. So he's putting his faith in God for what God is actually asking him to do. His faith is not in himself or his circumstance. What one scripture would you go to find the three legs of the table of faith? I'll be honest, this sounds more like a challenge. Like, you can't defend that in scripture with a verse, so I don't believe you. That's what that kind of sounds like to me. Might not have been the heart of it. Probably wasn't. It's my own defensiveness. You know, but they list it out. They say, God sacrificially loves me. God is omnipotent. God's ways are better than my ways. What one scripture would you go to? I would go to this one. This is the one I would go to. There isn't a single verse, but there's not a single verse for lots of things in Scripture. There's the whole of Scripture that speaks to underlying truth, and each of those are well represented in Scripture. If you want one passage, like you want to share that exegetically, I would probably go to Ephesians 1 and 2, where it says God's divine plan in Ephesians 1, 3. His divine plan was always, but through his love for you, to adopt you from before the foundation of the world, to adopt you, to bring you into intimate fellowship with the family of God. That shows his love and his plan, right? And then he did that through the cross, and you see at the end of Ephesians 1, it says the very power that's at work in you that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that is already at work for what God is doing in and through you. And then you go right into Ephesians 2, 6, where he says that it's through that very power that he wants you to know that he is co-crucified, co-resurrected, co-seated, and gives you rest in the finished work of Christ. So there's at least a passage, if you wanted to exegete all of that, you could, from Ephesians 1:3 to about Ephesians 2:6, if that helps. But I would say look at the cross. You can't look at the gospel and see the cross and not see his love, power, and plan in a scene. Just that it is finished. What's finished? His love, power, and plan proven forever for you. That's one verse. Okay, when Jesus got to Peter, and he's washing the disciples' feet, he says, no way are you going to do this. I'm trying to ride your coattails, and you keep getting behind me. How am I going to be made much of if I'm trying to follow you, and you keep making less of yourself? There's no way I'm going to let you do this. And Jesus says, if I don't do this for you, Peter, and specifically, if you can't receive this from me, then you have no share with me. That's powerful. He's saying, if you can't receive it from me, you've got nothing to offer in my name. Listen, I can't be a husband to my wife as God has designed unless I am first the bride of Christ. I can't be a shepherd to sheep unless I can admit that I'm a sheep to my shepherd. I cannot give what I will not receive without it being nothing in the flesh. If I don't receive it from him, I don't have it to give. And so my challenge for you is that you would choose to be, by faith in Jesus Christ, radically available, which requires what it required for him, that you would know what you have in the person of Jesus Christ. You have all things in him. As we saw the other day, Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of God resides bodily in Jesus Christ, and you, verse 10 says, have fullness in him. Fullness of God in Christ and Christ in you. You like him. You don't have everything, but you lack for nothing. And if you can live radically available with nothing to gain and nothing to lose because you have the fullness of Christ and you're defined by Christ, you're not trying to define yourself in the circumstance ahead of you, and you know he has the outcome secure in his hand, it's not up to you to produce or cause and control an outcome, then you can live radically available for what he wants to do through you and experience the divine life of a chosen, beloved, sainted son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his life. Thank you guys so much for letting me be here with you. I am so blessed to get to know y'all, many of you, and I hope that just continues. So I have some business cards up here. I have nothing to sell. I have hopefully something to give if he keeps giving me something. So I'd love to connect with you. You can call me. You can email me. You can connect through social media of your choice. Certainly sign up on my website. I'd love to continue to connect with you. I'd like to challenge you. Close with something with you guys. If you could stand with me, I'm glad there's a platform because I would disappear if you all stood and I was, you know, down here. There's an old covenant blessing, and the old covenant says if I do the right thing, then God will do right by me. New covenant says he's already done right by me because of what Jesus has done. So this old covenant Aaronic blessing that you're probably familiar with says, may God bless you and keep you. May God make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, may be gracious to you. Well, that's a check. He's done all of that. David says, be close to me and love me and never leave me. And Jesus says, check, I've done that. Welcome to the new covenant. I'm with you, and I'm in you, and I've cleaned you, and I'm close to you, and you're never leaving me. I'm in union with you. It's better than even David asked. So we get to start reading the old covenant as a promise for what Christ has actually accomplished. We can sing those songs and go, thank you that what David was crying out for is true. And we can say, thank you that this blessing from Aaron is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I just want to say this blessing to you from a new covenant paradigm. God has blessed you in Jesus Christ. There is no more. He has kept you through his union with him. He will not deny himself, and he's in union with you. You are kept. He will walk with you and keep you and lead you. His face by grace is shining upon you. He has and will and always is gracious to you. And Jesus Christ himself is your peace. Go with him.